who could not exist without reading. That would be the Christians. Notice the Christians have to read. We have to be book-oriented. The reason, at least for Christians who believe in God's Word, who believe in the Bible, okay, we believe that God wrote a book. Now, notice the implications of that. Christians believe that, at least in the Reformation tradition, notice that this is how God relates to us. He relates to us not primarily in visions. A lot of Christians want to have a vision from God to know what they should do, or to have a vision so that they know they're in contact with God. God doesn't promise to give us visions. You know, he can, certainly, but that's not the primary way God says He's going to relate to His people. A lot of people today, especially with our postmodern values, look for experience. Okay? To have an experience with God. If you really feel God's presence, then that way you know that you're with Him, or that He's with you. Or if you don't know what to do and are facing a decision, you know, looking for, you know, how you feel about something, that is taken as an indication from God. Well, God doesn't promise to relate to us in terms of experience. Certainly he can do that, and sometimes does. But what He's promised to do is relate to us through language, through human language. He's given us not just an inner impression, He's given us real words, real language that we can understand. He's written it in a book. Okay, we have the Holy Bible. You know, this is one of the many mind-blowing things about Christianity that we're so used to that we don't even see just how remarkable it is. How do you have a relation with anybody? How do you have a relationship with your friends or your family or someone you love? It's communication, isn't it? You talk to them, you pour out what's inside you to them, they talk to you, and you have that bond, right? That connection. That's a problem with in marriages. The secularists say that the secret to good marriage is to have good communication, talking back and forth. That's the basis for any relationship. And notice how wonderful it is that God relates to us in a very tangible way with language. We pray to God. God speaks to us in the words of His Scripture. Right? Again, if you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, again, the key to that ongoing relationship is language. It's prayer and it's reading His Word. And you notice that when you read the Scripture, it's not just to learn information about God. It certainly does that. It certainly gives us everything we need to know about God, about our faith. But, the Reformation, certainly Luther, but Calvin also talks about the Word as a means of grace. Okay, in other words, a means, a vehicle, where the Holy Spirit is at work and we're coming into actual contact with God when we read His book. Right? Now, so Christians, if all the world stops reading, Christians dare not stop reading. Our faith is grounded on the Word. And if we... Well, I suppose it's been tried. In the Middle Ages, people stopped reading. and they didn't even have Bibles. They're so expensive to make. And that's what happens when the church falls away from that word. The church has always, though, been teaching reading. Church always has been involved with education, the Reformation, teaching everybody to learn how to read. You know, even the plowboy, even the maid that sweeps the floor. And people are shocked. You know, you don't want them to learn how to read too. Yeah. Well, that's schools for them. Universal education was a Reformation idea. And the purpose, again, it was not so that the maid and the plowboy can, you know, come up with their own church by getting their own interpretation of the Bible. No. What it was, but they wanted everyone to have that personal confrontation with God, with that Word of God that so powerfully convicts us of sin, but also conveys the message of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the free gift. It's in that Word that the Holy Spirit breaks in and creates that faith in Christ. So Christianity has always been and has to always be a word-centered faith. Okay, now, other religions are not word-centered faith. This thing, you see the conflict at the very beginning in Scripture with the Ten Commandments. Notice the Hebrews were to relate to God by means of His Word. Okay. Their neighbors, the Canaanites, their pagan religion was based on images. Right? Graven images. Now, you know, you ask a Christian, you know, somebody say, well, you know, I could believe in your God if I can see Him, but I can't see God, and so there must not be one. Well, you know, again, Christians know there ain't God that you could see in that sense. That's not what we, by God, we relate to God not by seeing Him, but by hearing Him. Again, not by, you know, vision. That's a visual metaphor. It's on images. Faith comes by hearing of the Word. Okay. But for the Canaanites, they related to their gods by seeing them. Now, where is your God? Well, here it is. See? I made it. This is my God. And of course, the more intellectual Canaanites would say, well, our God is nature. You see the sun. The sun comes up. The sun is our God. Our God is there. We can see Him. The nature religions had a very tangible, visible God, and so they related to Him in their worship and spiritual life through graven images. Now, in the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel and all of us are told very directly, "Thou shalt not make a graven image, or any likeness of anything on heaven or earth or under the earth or in the sea," pretty comprehensive, "to fall down and worship it." Again, the prohibition of images is because the image worship is a whole different kind of spirituality than a faith grounded in the revelation of the Word. Okay. Now, I'm going to come back to that in several different ways, including later today. But notice you've got two different concepts. You've got language, you've got images. Neil Postman, we've heard about several times, he wrote Amusing Ourselves to Death. In that book, he's a secular writer, he's not a Christian. He's Jewish, I believe, but he sees that, and he looks in the Ten Commandments and in Exodus, and in the introduction to that book, he sets off two different ways of relating to just about everything: the Word, are you word based, or are you image based? do you relate and think in terms of language, or do you relate and think in terms of graven images? Okay. Now, today, this is an issue. One of the features of postmodernist thought, is the critique of language. Okay. The postmodernist thinkers are criticizing language. Saying, well, language, it's unstable. You can't ever capture truth in language. Language contains built-in contradictions, and it's always changing. And a whole array of critiques of language, focusing on the limits of language, how linguistic meaning is unstable, and the like. Now, accompanied with that critique of language is the rise in status again of images. And this is accelerated by our technology and by our contemporary culture today. Now we're assaulted with images, television, movies, video games, videos we can check out, computers. Notice the icons on the Windows 95 stolen from Apple. Icons, that word means image. The web pages are image based. Now, I believe there's a really important use of images, and I don't intend to throw those out any more than I intended to throw out the pop culture, but you need to be aware of certain things because our society around us is image based, whereas Christians are supposed to be word based. Okay. In another book by Postman, which I think is his best book, and people don't know it very, very well, it's called Teaching as a Conserving Activity. Postman used to be a very radical left-wing revolutionary. He wrote a book called Teaching as a Subversive Activity. Okay. Years later, he totally turned around, and his next book is called Teaching as a Conserving Activity. It's interesting that his subversive activity that is still used in teacher education classes in a lot of the big universities. They don't read where he takes it all back and builds a totally different foundation for education, which is very helpful, I think, for those of us in Christian education. But anyway, in Teaching as a Conserving Activity, there's a couple of fascinating chapters where he contrasts what's going on when you read versus when you respond to images, as in when you're watching a TV show. He pointed out that, first of all, reading is a sustained process. Okay. When you read a book, I mean, it may take you a week or a month or longer to slog through a 300-page book, right? That's what that's doing to your mind. You're having to concentrate. You're having to connect. You're having to think thoroughly over a long period of time. When you watch television, notice the difference. Everything is fragmented. It's coming at you very rapidly. Just in making film, the typical shot in any TV program is at most just a few seconds. And those different shots are spliced together electronically, and so you have the whole thing puts together. But it's a series of very rapid, very different kinds of looks. It's fragmented. You're watching a program, then after a few minutes you have a series of commercials totally unrelated to anything you've seen. And of course now, the way we watch TVs, now that we have all these channels, is the channel surfing, which accelerates it. Now we don't even watch programs. We watch images. We just surf until we see an interesting image. Oh, there's a fishing, bass fishing. You really got a good one. Click. Oh, Xena. Let's see this battle. Click. Congress. Oh, what's this vote on? Click. Home shopping network. Cubic zirconium. How much is that going for today? But no, none of that is related. It's all separate. It's all fragmented. Okay. Now, that's just the nature of the genre. A film can't be long and sustained, or it would get really dull and boring. So I'm not criticizing that, and Postman isn't criticizing as such. That's just the nature of our response to images. We hear a lot about the short attention span created in the TV generation. Does that affect you? Do you have a short attention span? You must not, sitting through all these talks that you're doing, but it's tough. It's tough. And I know some good Christians who just cannot sit through anything more than 5 minutes. That's part of it. Whereas reading, though, requires and causes, just mentally, a sustained attention span. Reading is connected. One sentence flows to the next. One action into the next. Again, whereas images tend to be more fragmented. Reading encourages thought. When you're reading, you're thinking. You read the work of a great author. It's almost like your mind is a cassette track, and you're playing the tapes of these great ideas in your mind, right? But again, but still it's yours, and you're involved with them because you're thinking along with it. Whether you agree or disagree, if you're reading a story, you're picturing it in your own mind. You're using your imagination in a sustained way. You're thinking in a sustained way. And you're watching television. It's not trying to create thought as such, but it's giving you sensations. Okay. Sensations. It's somewhat more passive. It's not entirely passive, as some say. Studies are showing that. You're still thinking, and you always get up and go get something to eat, and you can be thinking about what you're seeing. But for a lot of people, they just sit back, soak it all in. Okay. But again, it's not requiring the thought processes that reading does. Again, reading tends to be rational. Images tend to work best when they're emotional. Okay. Images, and again, images are so powerful. And one reason is because they can carry such an emotional impact. A TV show or a movie, or it can drive you to tears just instantly. Somebody said that the Vietnam War, when you have a war covered by television, it carries a different impact, and people got emotionally involved with seeing these things happen. Reading is cumulative. There's some books that you don't understand. Okay, that's because they're so technical for you. Knowledge is something that builds on itself, and as in education, you have to know something, and then you can build on that, and build on that, and build on that. The more you read on a subject, the more you learn about it. Images, they're always changing. They always tend to be on one level. And it's the same for everybody. Postman wrote another book about the disappearance of childhood. And he says, in a word-oriented culture, children can handle certain kind of books, and then they handle it. The real serious adult things that maybe a child is too young to deal with, well, they really can deal with it. They don't have to deal with it because certain things are set up so people experience them at different times in their lives, hopefully when they can handle it. Images, all the same. You know, a little kid watches people get blown away, watches people have sex. Nothing is hidden from children. And Postman argues that this is creates the disappearance. Children don't have a childhood in many cases anymore because they're just thrown into that sometimes brutal adult world when they're watching TV. Yeah. So that's that reading develops your mind in a certain direction. Images develop your mind. You know, not that you can't have both and develop your mind in all these directions, perhaps. But again, I think that a foundation of reading is very important for a Christian, particularly now, particularly to avoid getting blown away by our image-driven, image-saturated culture. There are computers. There's another technology. Jason Postman says, and he was writing long before in that book, far before computers developed to what they have today, he's more hopeful about computers. He says computers are more language-based. Okay. In other words, the programmers, if you're going to learn to program a computer, you learn a programming language. Right. Of course, now most of us don't learn how to program, we just play computer games. That's what we do on a computer, and click the icons and shoot the bad guys. But still, potentially, it's a medium that has aspects that are very friendly to language. I think that's why Christians have kind of seized on the computers. Email. Notice you're writing. You're reading. And I suspect that people are doing more correspondence with other people thanks to computers than they've done for decades. Letter writing almost ground to a stop. With email, you're carrying on a correspondence with all these people. And notice you're writing. Okay. You're using language to convey your thoughts, feelings, ideas, whatever you want to say. You're reading that. There are relationships happening through the medium of language, even though they're promulgated by the new technology. That's good. There's so many good websites, and there's so much text, and so many things to read on computers. Like most swords, they have double edges. The problem with a computer is there's so much, there's no... like we've heard, we're just deluged with information, and a lot of people don't have a framework by which they can sort it out. Take what's good and reject what's bad. Okay. Christians do. I think maybe we don't use that framework we have. I think the computer is something that's kind of promising. I think somebody raised a question about the new technology allowing for kind of virtual communities. We talked about the loss of a sense of community. As pop culture dries out the folk culture, the mass market. Now, TV technology even, when you've got hundreds of stations, you have what people are working on, what's called narrowcasting, broadcasting just to a certain audience, to golfers. You have an old golf station 24 hours a day, or people interested in pets, or people interested in Christianity. And many people see that this may be a healthy step in that instead of having a mass culture that has to appeal to the lowest common denominator and doesn't want to offend anybody because then a lot of people won't buy it. The idea of possibility of narrow casting. So you can have be focused on a certain group, and a sense of kind of community maybe can happen. On computers, we're seeing this, the whole idea of the virtual communities. You have all the X-Files fans, okay, and they're on their list talking about it, analyzing with the depth of biblical scholars, the slightest nuance of Mulder and what was really going on in that FBI office, and you have every kind of interest, every kind from the good and the profound to the perverted and sick. It's there, but everyone has their own little community. Does that maybe open the way for a new kind of folk culture, a new community culture? Yeah, I don't know. You know, the folk culture was tied to things like family and region and home and country. Okay, basing your culture on Star Trek, it's just not quite the same, but at least there are relationships, and that's healthy in our world. See, the problem and thing you have to watch out for, postmodernism, remember, encourages tribalism. Since truth is relative, we have nothing, there's no overarching truth for everybody, then people get in their own little groups where they agree with each other. Okay, that tribalism we talked about. Now the problem of tribalism is that there's no overarching truth. Okay, that's fine for you, but it's not fine for someone else. It sets people, and yet the opportunity might be that Christians can play their part in and have their own little culture, okay, hopefully based on something more substantive than the kind of TV show you like. Maybe that would give Christians the chance to build the culture, to build a culture, to really act on Christian ideas and let those develop and into something, to a point that maybe that then could become available to everybody, become a real living option for people who are burnt out of the postmodernists, and they see something real among the Christians. Okay, that's the opportunity. Now, the Christians are going to be marginalized, though. That's the other problem. Well, that's fine for your group, but don't try to impose that on anybody else. Christians have a bigger claim. We claim that the truth is for everybody. That Jesus is the message of Christ, God's word, is for all to hear, and however they respond to it. But anyway, we may see more of that happening. Christians may be marginalized, but that may force us into a real community, into a real culture. Cultural kind of dynamic that we're building on our own. Of course, if all we do is imitate the secular culture, it's not going to be different. It's not going to get us very far. A lot of times that's what we do. We just do whatever they're doing out there. Christian, but if we can make our own, have that chance. Well, anyway, I want to get back to reading and writing. The importance of reading. Here's another aspect, though. Here's where Christians can really have an impact beyond just this little Christian community that maybe will be established. Language is so important. Reading and writing are so important that those who read and write end up being the ones who actually make the culture and make things happen and exert the influence. Notice that with television, we're sitting enjoying the images, channel surfing. But notice the credits at the end of the show. TV shows have to be written. There has to be script. Even in order to put on a television show, in order to do just about anything, requires writing and reading, requires language. Movie writers, technical writers. The part they play is crucial. Again, those who read and write tend to hold the creative power, even the social power. Interesting, back in the pagan days, there were people among the Canaanites who knew how to read and write. These were the priests in the Canaanite culture. Writing was a jealously kept secret by the priests. They didn't want everybody to know how to write because the priests made themselves indispensable because they had the information. Okay. Now, among the Hebrews, every little Hebrew child, everyone in the bar mitzvah, today even, they go up and they read from the scriptures, read from the Torah. Okay. Again, everyone learned to read and write in the Hebrew culture. For the Canaanites, it was a jealously kept secret because those who read and write had power. The same is true with the Egyptians. Egyptians didn't know how to do the hieroglyphics, and they sure weren't taught that. This was a secret of an elite. Same holds true in China. Now, China, their system of writing is based on ideograms. Okay? There's an incredible competitive symbol for each word. And if you were Chinese school to learn to read and write, you would have to memorize 50,000 ideograms. And once you mastered those, then you could read and write. Okay. Now, that's hard. How many symbols do you have to memorize before you can read and write? Yeah, 26. If you were taught by phonics, that is. The whole word method, what it does is to turn our whole language into Chinese. The whole word method, you're learning to memorize the shape of the words. You have to learn each one separately. Notice it's a visual. That's learning by images instead of by language, by sounding the words out. And so in the whole word method, if you can, some people can learn that way, but you have to be really smart to be able to. Most kids can't learn very many. They can learn some. In China, only a tiny elite would be smart enough to learn 50,000 and therefore be able to read and write. In the West, everybody, you learn 26 symbols, you can read and write. Now, why did democracy and political freedom and all the rest, why did that develop here and not there? Well, education was literally possible in the West in a way it wasn't in the East. Not because we're smarter, but because we have a writing system that's based on language rather than images. You know where that came from? Our alphabet that we use today? That comes from the Semitic languages. Our version comes from the Phoenician. A famous Semitic alphabet, of course, is Hebrew. And the Semitic, the Hebrew language, again, from that language center came our alphabet. And our very ability to read and write. Now, notice what happens if everybody else in our culture stops reading. But as I told you, remember, Christians can't stop reading. Okay, we're going to be doing it, and nobody else has any idea what we're doing. Because we have to read and write. And if you can read and write the Bible, you can read anything. Who's going to have the cultural power? Okay, who are they going to depend on to get things done, to keep track of knowledge, to put together the things that need to be put together, to run things, to administer things, to manage things? Those who can read. Christians. Okay, that may be the way Christians can start to exert influence in the culture as a whole. You know what they're saying in faculty lounges across the country among college professors? I've seen this in different places, Chronicle of Higher Education and in different conversations in the secular universities. They're saying, you know, these Christians in my classroom, you know, they'll kind of complain a little bit. And these Christians, but you know, one thing I can say about them, they're about the only ones in my classes who are interested in ideas. Very revealing. But the Christians, like, they're interested in the ideas they're talked about in that class. So many of the peers who are non-Christians, from a non-Christian secular education, they can't handle ideas. Christians, we have an interest in ideas, don't we? You can notice that opportunity. In higher education, what can you do if people can't think? Again, there's really no purpose for higher education if the postmodernists are correct. If there is no truth, you might as well just shut everything down and, you know, rent it out to groups coming in like this. But for Christians, we have a commitment to learning, to reading. Again, I see homeschoolers, people from some of the new classical Christian schools, just blowing away their peers who don't have that kind of background. Well, let me just give you a few suggestions. And a challenge I'd like to leave with you is develop the habit of reading. In school, you have to read things that are good for you, and it'll help you mentally and intellectually to develop a habit of reading on your own. And I hope you develop that lifelong habit. Yeah. I'm not saying it's not important what you read. You know, certainly the high culture has very bad, negative things. The folk culture can too. So it does make a difference what you read. And yet, the very process of reading, it doesn't even have to be a serious, heavy-duty kind of thing to give you that kind of training in sustained thinking with language that can help you keep your ballast in our image-driven society. To follow your interest. Now, a good way to start reading on your own, it's hard to start to read what you're supposed to read when you're really just starting to be able to have it. Follow your interest. If you're interested in sports, there's some fine books on sports. If you're interested in you know, look at history and biographies or battles or airplanes, or there's a whole world of books. I got started interested in naval battles of the Napoleonic War. I was reading a Horatio Hornblower, a great historical novel. I'm fascinated by it. Coming to the airport today, waiting for my plane, coming here, I went into the used bookstore they have in the Milwaukee airport. And to my astonishment, they have a shelf about 10 feet tall and about 10 feet wide filled with books on naval battles of the Napoleonic War. Never to dream that. Just, I can spend a lifetime just reading about this. And you'll find that's true in just about every area. You can discover those treasures. Also, read... Milton has in his Areopagitica, talks about the benefits of books promiscuously read. I wanted to title the book I did on the Christian Guide to Literature, Reading Promiscuously, but the editors at Crossway wouldn't let me do that. It has unfortunate connotations. The point is to read widely, to read many different kinds of things. And that's helped me to develop so many interests. George Graham, I had the privilege of working with him at World. I'm always amazed. I edit the book reviews that come in for World. The range of things he chooses to review. I mean, he'll write about biography, about a history book, about some Christian books, it's just such a range. And again, to read lots of different kinds of things is also something that you'll find very beneficial and will enable you to really broaden out your knowledge. Read old books. Okay, not just old books. Read new books, too. Read new books. But read old books, because old books help us step out of our time. You know, we're so caught in our moment. We think this is the only way it can be. When you step out of your time and go read an old book, you're immersing yourself in a very different kind of culture. Very often one that's far more healthy than ours. And you're seeing that our own time is just a kind of a passing moment in history, and not to take it quite so seriously. Again, even the non-religious books of the past tend to have a world view that grew out of a biblical perspective. There's a moral use of stories where you really identify with the heroes and the heroines, and you learn and develop your own character by the ones you admire. From a lot of contemporary books, especially in fiction, is you're identifying with the bad people, okay, instead of the good. You're identifying with anti-heroes and even villains and killers, serial killers. There's a bunch of books where you read and pretend that you're a serial killer. Well, there's much better things that you could be reading. And finally, read good books. Read good books. Again, whatsoever is excellent. One problem I have with George Grant as his editor in World is he always wants to review good books. Now, sometimes I've told him that there's a book coming out, we really have to answer this. This is ridiculous that this is a Christian bestseller, teacher. And George, he says he doesn't want to waste time with the bad books. He'll read it, see it's worthless. He didn't spend time on that. He can find lots of good things. And you'll see his reviews. He talks about the books that he has found that are good. And again, I've got other people to do some hatchet jobs on things that need it. But that's a good model for reading. If you're reading something and it's not, it's dragging you down, put that aside. You can find lots of good books to be reading, and those will really not just teach you things, but they build you up, they strengthen you. Like lifting weights will strengthen your body, reading good books will strengthen your mind, and reading Christian books, reading, of course, the Word of God. And I hope you build that habit above all. Even if it's just a chapter a day before you go to bed, stay in that Word, read that Word, and that will strengthen you spiritually more than anything that you can possibly do.